Open your Bibles, please. We are in this study of hidden treasures in the Psalms. We're not looking at all of the Psalms. We're looking at some selected Psalms as we go through this. And so we've looked at Psalm 1, 2, 3, 8, 16. Maybe I missed one. Tonight we're going to be in Psalm 19, Psalm 22, and he said ambitiously, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We'll see what happens, but that would be cool if we could do it. Let me just see the time here. We got so much time. All right, so Psalm 19, we've been through, I've tried to give you some introduction to the Psalms before. I'm not going to go over that again. The handout that you received tonight, we're going to look at some of these things. Some of this will be relevant to the Psalms that we're going to look at, particularly Psalm 19 and Psalm 22, maybe even Psalm 23. We'll see about that when we get there. Let's dive in to Psalm 19. I'm trying to get my Bible to stay still here. Let's see. The Word is alive. It just keeps moving, man. All right, Psalm 19. And in many ways, this ought to be a fairly familiar psalm. Certainly there, and I think as we read through all the psalms, since the psalms are quoted around 400 times in the New Testament, a lot of pieces of the psalms are familiar to us. Even if you don't spend much time reading the psalms, they're familiar to us because you read the New Testament, you're going to come across some of these little snippets. David is the author of this. And David, by the way, when we speak of David, you know, we know him as, you know, the shepherd boy, the king, the one who took down Goliath, so many things that we know about David. There were certain things that a king was not allowed to do, and among all of those, without going through the whole list, one of those, the law prohibited a king from being a priest. And you can tell in David's writings that, boy, he would have loved to be a priest. He just had that heart, to be a priest, and that comes out through his writings. But one of the things he's not called, and to my knowledge, you know, we don't come across this throughout, you know, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. We don't come across any reference to him being a prophet. But we do see that in Acts chapter 2. It says over there, let me just read it to you. Peter's, you know, giving his sermon. He says, "Men and brothers," he says, "let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." And he goes on from there. He calls him a prophet. This is under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying this. So from God's perspective, you know, David is a prophet. And I think that comes out pretty clearly in much of what he writes in the Psalms here. And again, as we look at these 150 psalms, at least, well, 73 right off the bat are directly attributed to David. You can certainly infer at least 12 more, and I suspect there are more than that. I think I mentioned last week that when you go to Israel, among many things that you discover or are reminded of, one of the things that is always amazing to me is how many Israelis believe that David wrote not just, you know, the psalms that we know of, but that there are other psalms that have been, and there are other psalms that have been discovered. Of course, it becomes a big question of, are they authored by the Holy Spirit? Do they belong in the Bible? All that, you know, you can get into that. But it's interesting that you can find the same structure, it's the same Hebrew that's used, meaning ancient, same ancient Hebrew that's used, the same meter that's used in many of the psalms that we find in the Bible. You find in these other psalms, and so people vary anywhere from 6 psalms up to 10, 11 psalms that have been discovered. I don't think there's any reason to believe that they're forgeries, anything like that, but they've been discovered. The question, why aren't they in the Tanakh? Why aren't they in the Bible? That I don't know, but it's interesting. We come to Psalm 19, and this is a very powerful psalm in many ways. It speaks of two things. It begins with the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then it moves on to the Word of God. So there's two things that are really in focus. I mean, there's a lot that's being said in these 14 verses in Psalm 19, but two things in particular are in focus here. And one is, if you don't mind me, you know, using the terms, from a theological perspective, there are terms that theologians use about revelation, not the book of Revelation, but God revealing himself. There's what's called general revelation, and then there's special revelation, general revelation, nature, right? All of nature testifies to the existence of a God of order, testifies that all life is by design. It, all of nature testifies to that. That's general revelation. All theologians have been saying that for hundreds of years. That's general revelation. All of the world around us testifies to that. And then we have the Bible itself, special revelation, where God reveals himself beginning in Genesis and moving on. And actually, if you think of it, as you read the Bible, as you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you start to move through the Bible. It's layer upon layer upon layer. It's one layer and then more, opening up more information about God, who God is, what God's character is like, what he does. And so, you know, the more you read the Bible, you get this, if you would, a progressive special revelation of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a little heady. That doesn't sound like the Bible to me. Well, that is the Bible. And that's what you find as you read through the scripture. And this psalm is dealing with those two things, general revelation, special revelation. David doesn't set out to say, let me tell you about general revelation. It's not doing that. But he begins by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know that the heavens are speaking? That's not some wiggy thing, you know what I'm saying, but that the heavens, nature, is talking. What God has created is talking. He designed it to talk. He designed it to speak to us. He designed it to remind us that God's completely a God of order and that he has a great plan. And that's what he's getting at here. As we get into this, he's going to touch on a number of things, and I want us to take our time working through these first six verses of this, where in this general revelation part, because there's really a lot here that we tend to slide right past, but it's good for us as believers to be reminded of this over and over and over again. I find it all the time when I speak to believers. We're afraid to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're the ones who have the truth. We're the ones who have the treasure. We're the ones who have this great salvation. We're the ones. We see a world dying and going to hell all around us. And sometimes the best thing we can do, I mean, the best thing we can get out of our mouths is like, look at the world. Oh, my world, going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it is. But we're the ones who have an answer. We're the ones who have something to say. And no one else has anything of value to say. There are people, you know, on a stage tonight are going to debate about all kinds of things about what to say. And they stood on a stage last night to talk about all kinds of things to talk about. And, you know, politics aside, it ends up being, it doesn't matter how much you agree or disagree, whether what party they are, it's drivel compared to the Word of God. It's absolutely worthless. It's dust and ashes compared to one truth, and that is that the wrath of God has been declared against all mankind, because all mankind is without excuse. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. I think it's really important that we do that. And we've been raised in a culture, every single one of us in this room really, has been raised in a culture where we've been taught that everything that we see has evolved over millions and millions and millions of years. And even as Christians, so often, Christians get all wrapped up and bound, and we don't know what to say and how to handle all of this. And we think that we have to argue all of that. We don't have to argue anything. Ours is the gospel. We have the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, not an argument against evolution. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It comes by hearing. He doesn't say by seeing, by hearing. Not even by reading, by hearing the Word of God. We have the truth, we have the gospel, we have the good news, we have the Bible itself. And so, and some of us, I mean, I'm one who enjoys a good conversation, and some of us in this room, I'm sure, do. Others are just frightened by it. And yet when it comes to basic, I'll use the word, apologetics, all we really have to do is say, look at that sunset. Isn't it beautiful? And when someone says, yes, it's beautiful, the atheist, yes, it's beautiful, why do we agree on beauty? Have you ever thought about that? And then start to ask those questions and get people thinking. Most people don't think because they haven't thought to think. And if we can help them to think, they start to think. I mean, it's one of those unpracticed exercises for most people. We just don't think that much anymore. We're so caught up in our phones and everything else. It's just to think a little bit and to ask, why are things this way? And I really do believe some of the best questions we can ask are, that's interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? That's interesting. Why do you think that? Or, that's interesting. Tell me more about what you think about that. And the more we ask those questions, first of all, the more that person has to tell us what they think, and it gives us time to stop and listen and think about what they're saying and not come out with, the silver bullet that just, bam, gets them. But rather, we can lovingly respond to where they're at. But the heavens declare the glory of God. We've been raised in a culture, in our education system. Even a guy as old as me, I was raised with evolution. I had to be taught not to think that way as a believer to understand why. I remember a book that came out. It's not for everybody, but it was a great book, 1996. A guy by the name, actually a homeboy, he's from Lehigh University, Michael Behe, was professor of biochemistry at Lehigh. And he wrote a book in 1996 called Darwin's Black Box. Darwin had a quote. I don't have it. I get the basics of it here. But Darwin believed in what, we use this term, simple cell, that life is made up of simple cells. And, of course, nowadays people realize that the simple cell is anything but simple. It's highly complex. But in Darwin's time, optics weren't anything near what they are today. To be able to look at a cell, it was like a blob of protoplasm. And so his view was that all of organic life that we see, whether we're looking at, animals or people or plant life, was made up of simple cells of blobs. And he actually said, and a number of things he wrote in the appendix to his theory, one of the things that he wrote is that if it can be shown that life existed, or if it could be shown that these mechanisms, meaning organ systems, things like that, could have come to be without having been developed over time by simpler pieces, then I'm paraphrasing. That blows my theory. He said then the theory is untenable. Point. What's he saying? If it could be proven that things could exist without having evolved, then there's no place for my theory. And what science has already shown, but biology in general doesn't want to talk about, is the fact that evolution is an untenable theory. Michael Behe wrote this book, Darwin's Black Box, and don't worry, we're going to look at the Psalms, but it's important we get this, because in it, he talked about a concept called irreducible complexity. The whole idea that if you have any machine or any kind of creation or life itself that cannot exist without any of the parts in it, that's irreducible complexity. And his example was the mousetrap. Everybody's talking about can you invent a better mousetrap? If you look at a mousetrap, it only has five parts. It has a platform. It has the hammer. Bam! Is what gets the mouse, right? It has the spring. It has the catch, and then the holding bar. You know how it works. You put the peanut butter or the cheese or whatever, and later on in the middle of the night when you hear, down in the basement, so it's got one. But if you take any one of those parts away, you no longer have a mousetrap. You just have some stuff. It'll never catch a mouse. You might throw it at a mouse, but it can't catch a mouse because all of those pieces have to work together. Irreducible complexity. It's a simple design, but without any of those pieces, it doesn't work. Same thing in much greater form, then, is the simple cell. When you start to look at a cell under a microscope and to realize
the servo motors and everything that's going on, the flagellum, the little feet that cause the cell to move, you realize that every single one of those teeny tiny cells that you can only see under a microscope is like a major manufacturing plant. When you start to realize that, and that it could never have come into being without any one of its parts, that's irreducible complexity, and it speaks to intelligent design. And so, of course, he was completely kicked out of the scientific community. If you Google his name, it's a great book. It's really worth reading. But if you Google his name, they will refer to him as a pseudoscientist. These were his brothers that he used to hang with. And I don't even think he was a believer when he wrote the book. He is now. But it's definitely worth the read. But it's an issue that sadly a lot of Christians don't want to talk about. We're just afraid to talk about it. We'd rather just say, no, it's not true. But there has to be a way to reason our way through these things. And it's good. It doesn't mean everybody has to do it, but it's good for us to exercise our own brains and realize that the Bible will hold up. Go ahead and study the stuff, and God will prevail. The heavens declare the glory of God, David writes. The heavens, the stars, all that's in them. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let me read the first six verses. And the firmament, or the skies, show his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard. Their line, or their influence, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words have gone out to the end of the world. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising, the sun's rising, is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's the end of the general revelation portion. Then he's going to go into the law of the Lord. Now he's going to talk about the word. Let's stick on general revelation for a moment. If you look at hymnals, there are more hymns written about Psalm 19 than any other psalm. C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem of all of the Psalms in the Psalter, and the greatest lyric of all of the poems in the world. Now, maybe that's a little over the top. I don't think so. So what's he saying? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. How do they declare? How do the heavens declare the glory of God? A number of ways, I believe. First of all, and I know I've already touched on it, but this idea that everything points to designer. Everything points to designer. Step back for a second. I know I've said this a couple times, but now we've got a word we have to deal with. What is the glory of God? And I think that sometimes stumbles us a little bit. We think of the glory of God as this really heavy energy or something. And in one sense, it is. I mean, you know, when Moses said to the Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. You know, you can't see my face and live. And then, you know, he says, come to me, you know, come back tomorrow and stand in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. And, you know, and then after I've passed by, you'll see, basically you'll see the trails. You'll see the echoes of his glory. And Moses saw that, and it completely radically changed him from that time in the cleft of the rock and his time on top of the mountain with the Lord. We read that, you know, he used to put a veil over his face because he was shining. He was glowing from his time with the Lord. Like, I don't even know how you deal with that. I don't know how you process that. I mean, I read it and I believe it. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But wow, what was that like? You know, that, what was that like to look at Moses? Well, he glowed because he was in the presence of the glory of God. But let's deal with the glory of God in terms of what glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the heavens are speaking. They're speaking to the glory of God. What is to God's glory? What glorifies God? And I know we've touched on this a couple times in the past, but think about it again. Here he's dealing with creation. He's dealing with nature. When we look at creation, and we have a tendency sometimes, especially in this society today, because we concentrate so much on nature and saving the earth and all those things. And that's not bad in and of itself. We are to be, you know, conservationists, if you would. If anybody should be, it ought to be Christians who are, because he entrusted it to us. But having said that, what is it that brings God glory? We have a tendency to look so much at nature and look at creation, and it's a wow. And yet when you look at the Bible, how much time has God really spent talking about his creation? You only read a couple of chapters in Genesis, some couple of verses here and there in the Psalms, something in Isaiah, a couple of the prophets, that's about it. But when you talk about the redemption of man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is the one who's reached out to mankind. God is the one who has initiated this plan of salvation all the way from the very beginning. We read about beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And as we read about it in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you go all through the Bible, every single book of the Bible speaks to God's plan of redemption. So if you look at the amount of space that God has devoted to his plan of redemption in the Bible compared to the amount of space that he's devoted to creation, there's no comparison. There's no comparison by any means. And if you look at the question of, well, then what's of most value to God? What did it cost God to create everything? Nothing. I mean, he just spoke it and it all came into being. What did it cost God to redeem you? What does it cost God to redeem me? Everything. His very son. And we're going to get to that, you know, sometime this year when we get to chapter 22. But that everything that God had for you from all eternity was that's the heart of all he is, was to redeem us back to himself. So what glorifies God? Does his creation give him glory? Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. But what is it about the heavens that are declaring the glory of God? Is it that they exist? Okay, to a certain degree, yes. But what they're really speaking of, and this is where it gets interesting, and I'm sure there will be people in this room who will have trouble agreeing with what I'm about to say. The heavens do glorify God, and they speak to the glory of God. And ultimately, I would suggest to you, particularly from an ancient perspective, they speak to God's plan of redemption. Now, I'm not going to go too far with that because when we talk about, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. You only went one verse, I know, but go to Romans chapter 1 for a minute because Paul is echoing this. And it's important that we see it. I think part of our problem sometimes when we read some of these portions of the scripture, we have a tendency to look at the things that we don't like in our society. And so we'll take the scripture and say, yeah, like, see? He said it here 2,000 years ago, it's exactly what's going on in our world today. That's true. But he didn't give it to us so we could point a finger at somebody else. We need to understand we're a part of this too, right? So he says, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for it. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is not an opinion. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of every person on planet Earth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now he says this, the wrath of God, and we just went from the gospel to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's everything that's against God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against everything that's against God and the unrighteousness, or everything that's against people, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is against everyone who falls in that category, against the people who insist on going their own way, basically, is what he's saying. Now look at what he says here. I'm not going to go through it all, but he says, why, Paul? Because, he says, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest, or it's obvious. Maybe that's a better way of putting it for us. The what may be known of God is obvious. It's obvious in them, for God has shown it to them, to all mankind. God has shown it to everyone. God is not hiding himself, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. God's not hiding himself. So no one can say, I don't have enough information. I don't have any information. People like to always talk, what about the guy on the island? You're telling me the gospel. You're telling me the a lot of different responses to that. The first response is actually, you're not him. But because everybody's concerned about the guy on the island, but no one ever goes there to do anything about him. You know, the people who bring it up are not going to the island. They're just trying to trip you up. So the answer is, you're not him. The question then is, but you're not on the island, so let's talk about you. What about the guy on the island? The guy on the island has the same information. In fact, he's probably not as confused as we are in our society because he has less stimuli. And he's got it all right there. And he says, what may be known about God is obvious because God has made it obvious. God's not hiding himself from anybody. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, character issues, things that you know are not obvious in creation, those invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. They're being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power is Godhead, so that they, or so that men, so people, are without excuse. We all want to come up with excuses. People always want to come up with excuses. There are lots of excuses, but there's no good reasons. Okay, lots of excuses for rejecting the gospel. Lots of excuses people have for saying, not now, maybe later, I'd have fun, or you know, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm not so sure. Lots of excuses, and they are all excuses. They're just delay tactics, but they're not good reasons. They're never good reasons for rejecting the gospel, because although they knew God, and mankind has always known. The problem is that men don't know about God. The problem is that we've rejected him. As a society, we've rejected him, or that every one of us, before we came to Christ, we were living in a state of rejection before we came to Christ. Although they knew God or knew about God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And we live in the midst of that right now. And all of us should understand the darkness of the hearts of mankind and the culture in which we live right now, because we're all there too. We all swam in that water. We've all swum in that water, if that's a word, swum. Renee would tell me, that's not a word, you shouldn't say that. But it worked for me. It sounds like a past tense of swim. But because we all did, their foolish hearts were darkened, it says. I understand that because my foolish heart was darkened at one point until God brought light into my life. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and you know, key verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When man declares his own wisdom, when man thinks he's got it covered, when man thinks he's got it all figured out, I don't need that God thing, I don't need all that, or the gospel this, gospel that, I don't need that stuff, I just have my, I got it figured out, and I'm going to make my way in this world, I've got my job, I got my career, I got this money, or I got this, I got that, I am fine, just leave me alone. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course, in the scientific community, we see that a lot, but it's not just in the scientific community. Sadly, it's even in the religious community, because now we're creating our own way of looking at who God is without even using his word. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And into images like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, and if you think of it, we become what we worship. If we look around and we see what people worship today, you see that people start to become like the things that they worship. They worship power, they become power hungry. If they're worshiping the hard things of this world, they tend to get really, you know, they get hard, they roar like lions. They, you know, people, we're in a madhouse of a world right now, and as much as it really saddens me, it maddens me as I watch it, but I also know that it's exactly what God said would happen, that evil would wax worse and worse. And as much as I long to see a revival, I also know that I don't read it in prophecy. that there's going to be a revival. I'd love to see a revival happen in our world. And I know that, you know, God's got perfect timing here, but we don't see it happening. I mean, you can go on, but and I'm not going to do that here because I want to go back into the psalm. But the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, or the firmament, it says, declares his handiwork, shows who he is. And Paul's saying, because all mankind has always had that testimony, no one is without excuse. No one gets off the hook. Maybe that's a better way to put it. No one gets off the hook because God holds them accountable. And while I'm not going to give you a chapter and verse on it, I think an aspect that I sense as I read through the scripture is that, you know, to whom much is given, much is also required, right? And we're told in James chapter 3, let not many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers, because those who teach have the greater judgment. There's greater accountability. Those who spend time in the Word of God and who come to know what the Word of God says, spend time looking at it, reading, and really pondering who God is, and then to be able to tell someone else, there's a greater accountability and therefore a greater judgment for how the Word of God is handled. If you flip that, the same is true. Those who don't know as much aren't held accountable for the same things that that I may be or that you may be, right? So there's a principle, it's just the way I put it, it's my little principle, of more light. The more light that has been shown into our lives, the more we are accountable for. The more information that we have about who God is, the more we're accountable for what we know about who God is. So you may be thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not a teacher because he's got the greater judgment. Hey, listen up. You're coming here, you know, you're still accountable because you're hearing it, right? And so we're all accountable. I think that's one of the sad problems for the church right now in general in America is that the church who's still trying to, you know, be faithful to the Word of God, to worship him in spirit and truth, there's a big-time accountability that we just don't want to, you know, la, la, la. We don't want to hear about that, but we're accountable for it. So, why would I ever get on a tangent? I'm not going to get onto a tangent. So the heavens declare the glory of God. So for a moment, what I'm saying is, obviously, one part of what he's saying is everything that I just spent the last 10, 15 minutes talking about, and that is nature all around us. And the closer you get to creation to see the structure of things, you know, intelligent design, all these things, the more obvious it should be to everyone, design requires a designer. And that God is always speaking, day into day, night into night, he said. God doesn't stop talking. He keeps talking. He keeps talking. He wants everybody to know. Sadly, the Calvinists don't care about that, but the truth is, God wants everybody to know this. He wants to know that there's only one way, that he exists. He wants people to know this. Day into day, night into night, he reveals knowledge. And he speaks a language. You can speak English, you can speak Chinese, you can speak any language in the world. God doesn't care. He's going to speak your language. There's no speech, there's no language where his voice is not heard. That's just, that stuff amazes me. Okay, but there's another aspect to this that, you know, I know from time to time I've made some mention of, but and it probably sounds kind of arcane and weird, but, you know, God says to Job something very interesting. Over in Job chapter 38, you know, you read through Job, you read about, you know, the first two chapters about, you know, God, you know, in a sense, bragging on Job to Satan when he comes before the throne. He has to give an account, right? Satan has to make report to God. That, I find that astounding. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, you know, Satan sets it up like, you know, you bless him. What do you expect? Of course he's going to be a good boy. You know, but you take that stuff away, he'll curse you to his face. You know, and you read those two chapters, you see the behind-the-scenes thing that's going on here. Incidentally, isn't that interesting? When you say, what's the theme of Job? And many people will say, why the righteous suffer. Well, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says that's the theme of Job. And in fact, if that's true, Job never found out. Right? It's really the divine perspective on things. And so then you see, you know, Job gets smacked. I mean, you know, between his family and everything he owns, and then his own body, you know, even to the point where his wife's just saying, you know, just curse God and die. Thanks, hon. That was nice. And then, you know, his friends come along and they start giving their perspective, you know, helpful Harrys that they are. And by time it's all said and done, he's had four people speaking to him. Then chapter 38 is the beginning of what I call the buckle up portion, where God says, basically, buckle up your seatbelt. I have questions for you now. And they're pretty profound questions. But the one that stands out to me all the time, there's a lot, but one in particular, God starts speaking to Job about the stars. And even there, you know, as Christians, we don't think about the heavens that much, or the stars. That in our own galaxy, 100 billion with a B, stars. Just think about that. I mean, big numbers and really small numbers are hard for people in general. So use exponents. 100 times 10 to the 9. 10 to the 9 is a billion. You say, that didn't make it any easier. Actually, it is when you're going to multiply or divide, okay? So 100 times 10 to the 9 is 100 billion. And there's, on average, the estimate is 100 billion galaxies. So that's another 100 times 10 to the 9. How do you multiply 100 times 10 to the 9th, or how do you multiply 100 billion times 100 billion? Easy. It's 100 times 100 is 10,000, and you multiply exponents by adding them. Okay, so 10 to the 9 and 10 to the 9, that's 10 to the 18, which you got really sweaty palms now, and your heart's beating. So, okay, so let's see, 1,000, million, a billion, a trillion, a quadrillion, hextillion. So, and actually be 10, so it'd be 10 heptillion with seven sets of zeros after it, which means nothing because it's so big to us, until you try to figure out how would you travel that distance? How would you travel? Like, what do you think, don't say speed of light, because no one knows how to travel the speed of light. That only happens in Star Trek, okay? So, and there's no such thing as warp speed. That only works on TV. So how do you travel? Like, what do you think's a fast speed? Wow, you guys are pathetic. 100 miles an hour?
Yeah.
Well, we know Jeff's staying on planet Earth, okay? I mean, how about 100,000 miles an hour? Is that fast? Let's see, 100,000 miles an hour times 24 hours, that would be, why did I get myself into this? 100,000 miles an hour, that'd be times 24, that'd be 2.4, that'd be... 2,400,000 miles in a day, which sounds like a lot until you're talking about 100 heptillion miles. You start to divide that out, it would be thousands and thousands of centuries at that speed, and yet that's an impossible speed for us. We don't even grasp those kinds of distances. God says, he starts asking Job these questions, and he says, beginning in verse 31, he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, these seven stars? You know, if you know your stars, you probably can find the Pleiades on a clear night. Can you loose the belt of Orion, those three stars that you see on Orion's belt when it's real cold outside in the middle of winter? Can you bring out the Matzarot in its season? You say, I don't know, but it sounds tasty. You know, bring it out. Let's eat it. You know, it's not something to eat. Can you bring out the Matzarot? There's, and it goes on, you know, the bear with his cubs and all that. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? This is heady and heavy stuff God's asking. It's heady and heavy stuff just to try and ponder this right now, right? What does he mean? Can you bring out Matzarot in its season? It's a Hebrew word. They didn't even try to translate it. The translators basically just transliterate it so you get a sense of how you might pronounce it in Hebrew. What's the Matzarot? Well, we get something called the zodiac in our culture. Wait, the Hebrews were into the zodiac? No, that was weird stuff. They got it to later on. But God created the Matzarot. What is it? Well, it's a set of seven constellations in the skies. And the Hebrew sages all know about it. They all would speak about it. And you get, you know, Virgo, Libra, Scorpio, Cancer, you know, all these constellations that we're aware of, right? See, what happened, God set it in the sky for a reason. But what happened is there was a Chaldean corruption during the days when man rebelled, right? When Nimrod led his rebellion, that's the beginning of the Chaldean corruption of these things. So that the Matzarot was now turned into a system that we call today the Zodiac. It comes from the Greek Zodai, which means the way, actually. Kind of interesting. It means the way in Greek. And we get this idea, the Zodiac. I'm not going to ask if anybody follows the Zodiac, because then I'd have to say shame on you. But what is it? It basically says if you were born at a certain time, depending upon when you were born, you were under a certain sign. We probably all know the sign where I was born under Pisces. I like fish. But the idea is when you were born, the sign that you were under determines your personality and all. Well, there's no basis for that. What's the science behind that one? I mean, are we talking about the gravitational force of certain constellations that were out when we were born? There's far more gravitational pull on you when you were born by a jet that was flying overhead than hundreds of millions or billions of light years away, some stars. But that's this idea. Thing is, we just think, oh, the Zodiac, it's weird, I don't get into it. Except that when you go around the world, every culture in the world knows the Zodiac. Everyone. You say, well, that's what's happened. Oh, no, that's so easy. Go back to ancient times. The Chaldeans, the Chinese, all around the earth. Ancient times. Really? Yeah, and they believed that the constellations all meant basically the same thing. How'd that happen? Glad you asked. It happened because during that time, Nimrod's rebellion, it was all corrupted. People began to believe it. And during that time, you read carefully in those chapters, chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, it's the time that the earth was divided, where languages were divided, but so was the earth, and the continents began to separate from one another. So people, of course, all went to be with people who spoke a language they could understand. In the meantime, there was this, we call it continental shift or tectonic movement that was going on planet Earth. So they took that error with them, and that's why it's all over the world. Why aren't we just going to read the Psalms, please, John? Why are you doing this? I'm glad you asked, because the Matzarot was what God put in the sky. And Nimrod and his crowd, a bunch of no goodness, they were the ones who messed everything up here. Why would they want to mess everything up? Because the truth is in the Matzarot. The truth is in the Matzarot that talks about the fall of man, that talks about the need for a redeemer, that talks about the man being born of a virgin, Virgo, the man being born of a virgin. That speaks of Genesis 3:15, that this one, the seed of the woman, that's totally not the biological truth we live with, but the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that he would crush the head of the serpent. We know the three stars on the belt of Orion, but have you ever looked at the actual mnemonic, the artwork that goes with the constellation? He's crushing the head with his boot. He's crushing the head of a serpent. It's the gospel message in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, God had set it in the stars. What was it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that God set lights in the firmament of the heavens to be for signs and for seasons. Signs. Signs of what? All kinds of things. We're not talking about, is it a blood red moon? Not just that kind of stuff. Signs to give the truth to people. The whole world was guilty already, not just that they were sinners. Before that flood came, they had constant testimony from God. This is the truth. This is the way. Don't walk away from it. And yet they continue to do it. We think we're so smart. God had placed all that there in the first place. The heavens declare the glory of God. It says the firmament declares his handiwork. Absolutely. Day to day, night to night, there's no language or their voice isn't heard. Their line, their influence has gone out to all the world. This truth has gone out to all the world. No one gets off the hook. their words have gone to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven to the other, its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, specifically, that was general revelation. Specifically, now he's going to talk about the word, God's word. What does he say in Psalm 138, verse 2? That God reveres his word even above his name. I know we've talked about this a lot, but the name of God, not just God, Elohim, but Yehovah, those four letters, that's his name. And he's very jealous about his name. You read those early chapters of Exodus when he's revealing himself to Moses. Moses says, okay, but what do I tell them? Who do I say sent me? You tell them, I am sent you. What's your name? I am that I am. Tell them Yehovah sent you, the Lord sent you. I mean, and that's what his name really is. You don't want to hear all that tonight. But anyhow, so now he speaks of very specific revelation, the word of God, the law of the Lord, the Torah. That's what it says there, the Torah, the law of the Lord. Torah, we think the Torah. I was corrected in an airport in Israel one time. Someone had given me, Steve Flores had given me a gift, and it was a part of an old Torah scroll and that I was going to take home and frame. And so, you know, you go through security. If you're going to go to Israel, you got to know this. You go through security, get ready, because they know how to do security right. And what's in that, you know, this thing I have? What's in that? I said, well, it's part of a Torah scroll. A what? It's part of a Torah scroll. Torah. Torah. Not Torah. Torah. Okay. I mean, you got the gun. I'll say Torah. Today, I still say Torah. I don't know who's listening. It comes from the verb to teach. It means instruction. The Torah, we think it's law, and people get wigged out by the law. It's instruction. It's God's instruction. That's what it means. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul, or it revives the soul, or it restores the soul. You can get all those translations out of that word. That's what the word of God does, the law. And he's taking the word of God, but he's breaking it down into these individual pieces. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They constantly do it day to day, night to night, every language around the world. No one gets off the hook. He's telling it all that God is, and don't mess with him. Now his word, which he elevates even above the reverence and the fear of his name, the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. When God uses the word perfect, he's not quibbling. It's perfect. It's the law of the Lord. And that'll convert the soul, restore your soul, revive your soul. The testimony of the Lord, or the statutes, depending upon your translation. The statutes of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, or the precepts, would be another way of saying it. These instruction for daily living is a way of looking at. They're right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and gives light to the eyes. If we would just read, we would just spend time with him. Read to feed, not read for speed, but just read. Let him speak to us. Commandments of the Lord, he says, give light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're altogether righteous. They're more to be desired than gold. I know that's really hard for a lot of American Christians to believe, but the God's word is more to be desired than gold, even than fine gold. It's the most valuable thing we have is the Bible. Not our cell phone. I know that's hard to believe, but the most valuable thing that you have is actually not even your Bible. It's what you've allowed the Lord to plant in your soul by reading the Bible. Right? I can read lots of words in the Bible, but only what sticks in my soul is what I've treasured up in my heart, right? That's really valuable. And then he says, not only is it valuable, but it's sweeter even than honey, than the honeycomb. It's the most valuable. It's the most sweet. By them your servant is warned. And in keeping his commandments, his judgments, all these things, is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. David's like right out there. He's a man who's honest. You know, and we need to be that when we read. He says, cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You probably don't have any of those, but I got a couple. You know, those areas where it's the presumptuous ones, not the ones we stumble into. It's interesting, you know, you go back and you read like Psalm 51 or something like that, and we have these different words, but they mean different things. There's sin, right, to miss the mark. There's iniquity. I mean, it just sounds bad, iniquity. And it means like a twistedness, transgression or trespass. It means when we're told, don't cross this fence. And we say, and we cross the fence. We go across it, right? You've never done that, but we usually do it with our cars. We do it with lots of things. We trespass. We know we shouldn't, but no one's really watching, you know, and we do it anyhow. Presumptuous sins. Those things that I just, you know, I'm not going to get caught anyhow, and it's like, it's not a big deal. And I presume to do these things, and I presume upon God, or I presume upon God's grace that he's going to forgive me. And we've got more than enough instruction in the Word not to use his grace as a license to sin. We've got more than enough testimony of that. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Here we go, the big finish. Let the words of my mouth, we know what that is. There's a lot of words that we all say. And we think of the things, I should never have said that. I can look back on my life, and I can think of 2 or 3 times when I did that. Let the words of my mouth, and here's the kicker, the meditation of my heart. Now, Jesus said, you know, it's been told to you that, you know, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you even look upon a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. The meditations of our heart. It's not just adultery. It's theft. It's murder. I mean, I've murdered so many people in Bucks County, I'm surprised anybody's alive anymore.
Yeah, right.
And, but the truth is, God knows all that, right? Look how we presume upon his grace. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I know we don't have a ton of time, but let's try something here. Psalm 22, we're going to look at, not tonight, but we're going to look at 3 Psalms, 22, 23, and 24. And they're fascinating to me because Psalm 22, we look at the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, you know, we look at the great shepherd who cares for his sheep, who protects his sheep, who feeds his sheep. And Psalm 24, we look at the chief shepherd who's coming back for his sheep. You know, it's very interesting how they all set up. David wrote them all. And the first one astounds me. You know, and we probably everybody in here knows the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, right? Probably many people in this room even have it memorized. But the three are a trilogy or a triad, however you want to look at them. They work together, but they speak of, like I said, these different times in the ministry of Christ. You know, the one is prophetic, looking forward to his sacrifice on the cross. David writes this. David is living, you know, give or take, 1,000 years before Christ. And what he describes here, the way he writes this, he's describing in first-person terms a man being crucified. And yet there was no crucifixion in 1000 BC. The earliest possible account, the Romans are the ones who made crucifixion, you know, the big deal. But the Assyrians had made it a fairly big deal around the 3rd century. So at minimum, David is writing this 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. Like, this is astounding. What was David's condition? What situation? What life situation was he in? A lot of times you can read the Psalms and you say, this is written when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, or he was fleeing from Saul. Okay, we have a historical context we can put this in. We're not told what was going on. But the picture, and the first and last verses here are the first and last verse or words of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The last one, of course, it's a little different, but it means the same thing in Psalm 22. It's, he has done this. Jesus says, it is finished, but it means the same thing. What was going on? It's an astounding thing for me. It speaks of, you know what, I'm going to do this. We'll get back into it next week, but I want to do this. He says this, let me read a few verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, God. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. You delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Israel, in spite of the things that they did, God showed his mercy to them. He showed his grace when they would repent. And he reached out to them, and he delivered them. Same word that we get Jesus from, or Yahshua, okay, to deliver. And you Yahshad them. You delivered them. But I, he says, I am a worm. I am a worm. That's not the kind of thing people like to say in the church today. That's a self-image problem. We tend to think person's got a self-image problem. They're going to call themselves a worm. This is the word. These are the words of Christ, or this is what's going on in him. I am a worm, he says. I'm not a man. I'm the reproach of men. I'm despised by the people, and all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him." Does that sound familiar? "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." Brother, first of all, why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's not one time you're going to read in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his Father as my God. This is the only time he says that, because he became me at that point. Why? You know, I mean, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. People will often say that's Aramaic. It's actually Hebrew. And he's crying out, my God, the word for why, lama. I mean, it's a cry. Have you forsaken me? Sabachthani. Why would you do this? My God, why would you do something like that? He was cut off. And now he's not understanding, because that's not his role to understand at that point. He's been obedient to go to the cross, and now he's cut off from fellowship with the Father because he became John Hassler on that cross. He's talking about the people who are the religious leaders and the things that they're saying about him and the accusations that are coming upon him. And then he says something kind of weird. Here in verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion." Okay, I've never read an account, nor have you, in the Gospels of cattle around the cross. So what's going on? Because, you know, if the way these bulls are described, I'd become a vegetarian. You know, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with beef. So what's going on here? They're bulls of Bashan. It's something that's happening in the spirit for him. This is giving us a picture of what Christ is experiencing on that cross in the spirit. Bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. It's in the spirit. Bashan is that area we call the Golan Heights, or part of the Golan Heights today. But the Bashan, as you go up on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a large plateau out there called the Bashan. So we're Og, king of Bashan. Was. That was the area, the Bashan. And the Rephaim, were up there. The emim, the horim, the one of my favorite words, the zanzumim. But these, just because they had fun to pronounce names, these were not fun to be with people. These were monsters. They were monsters, and that was their area. And God even tells his people, he reminds them in Deuteronomy, he said, I sent the hornets in there to drive out Og, king of Bashan. Like, you didn't have to go and fight them. I got rid of them just with the hornets. I mean, it doesn't matter how big you are. They're fleeing when you send in the hornets, right? And all these things, or you think of the Anakim, the giants, means giants. And Goliath was a descendant of Anak. He was one of the giants. In fact, you know, we think of David picking up five smooth stones. We have a tendency to think that David's just being resourceful. That he, you know, if he misses the first time, he's got four chances after that. When you read later on in 2 Samuel, that Goliath has four brothers, so he's prepared because he's got four guys he's going to have to deal with possibly. But he understood these things, David. And this is what's going on in the spirit. We can't even imagine what Christ was experiencing, the demonic oppression that was coming against him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. I thirst, he said. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What is David experiencing that he would write this? You can't find it written anywhere. We don't have it. We just have this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. John tells us that they cast lots for his clothing and divided up between the four soldiers, or the four parts of his clothing, divided up one part to each soldier. So there were four soldiers there at the cross. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life and the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. This is stuff that's happening in the spirit. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel and us. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to Adonai, to the Lord, to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that's us, that he has done this, or that it is finished. It's paid in full. Now, I blew through that for a reason, just so that we could read it all. We'll come back and we'll look at some pieces next week. There are some pieces there that may or may not have been echoes for you of things that we read in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah chapter 50 and Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So much of the pathos that's going on in his heart at that time. One thing I want to do with you while you're still here before you leave. Gave you a handout. And on it, there's one part, the part that's not so easy to read, is, of course, that's Hebrew. And it's self-explanatory for the most part, but you read it there. Some of you are familiar with this. We did it before with an overhead. But so Pilate has this placard written up that was nailed to the cross above Jesus as he was crucified there. And he had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin for all the world to know. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so I gave you here how that would read. In fact, if you look it up in a Hebrew New Testament, that's pretty much what you'll read. Yeshua Hanosre Melech HaYehudim, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And if you remember, the leaders were torqued. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And it could be just that they wanted the record set straight. It could be that. What we as you know, English-speaking Christians don't tend to realize, especially when you read the Old Testament, is how much in poetry is often written in acrostic form. Psalm 34, Psalm 19, 119 is one of the famous ones. You have 176 verses. There are 22 sets of 8 verses each, and then the first one begins with Aleph, and then with Bet, and then with Gimel, you know, the ABC, you could say, of the Hebrew alphabet. It was designed to help young people to memorize the psalm. We don't do it, but they could. Isn't that amazing? But so did Pilate know that the leaders would think acrostically? I don't know. Did he just write it and the Holy Spirit was active in this? This is your exercise now. Take a pen, and I want you to circle the first letter of each of the words. I want you to do it right now before we leave. But here's the key. Remember, the language, the Hebrew language goes from right to left, not left to right. A lot of people believe that all languages to the east of Jerusalem go right to left, and the languages from the west of Jerusalem go left to right. That's interesting. I don't know if that's 100% true, but many are. The Semitic languages are all right to left. So if you take that first letter in the first word on the right-hand column, you know, Yeshua, that little thing that looks almost like apostrophe, if you take that one, the next one that looks like a little house kind of thing, that's a hey. So there's a yod, a hey, and then a vav, it looks like just a straight line in the third word, and then another hey, or like a little house-looking thing, in that last word. Circle each one of those, and then come down to the four letters that you see below it. You see it's all four of the same letters. That's the divine name of God, Yehovah. So was it that the leaders were torqued because Pilate had basically shown in their language that he's the king of the Jews, that he himself is Jehovah? I don't know. I just give it to you to think about. There's a lot of that stuff. These are some of the hidden treasures that are in there. But I also gave you something I want you to look at for next week. Go back. It's an easy psalm to look at, but there's a lot in it. Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm. And I gave you seven basic, you know, I mean, there's others you can come up with, but these are the seven big names or titles for the Lord. Yehovah Jireh, we say Yehovah Yireh, right? Yehovah Rapha, Yehovah Shalom, Yehovah Tzidkenu, Yehovah Shammah, Yehovah Ra, and Yehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, the Lord our shepherd, all that. And, of course, the first line in the Shepherd Psalm is the Lord is my shepherd, Yehovah Roi, okay, my shepherd. But if do it as an exercise just for yourself. There's no wrong answers. Just do it for yourself. As you look through those, what are there, 6 verses in the psalm, you'll see each one of these. Some are repeated, but you'll see all these aspects of God's provision and his covering, and the banner and the healing and all that, all these aspects of God's character that are all echoed in that psalm. It's worth doing. It's for you to do. And then if you want to read that thing on the bottom, we'll come back to that next week when we look at Psalm 24. There's a lot in these things, and I apologize for going off on rabbit trails. I would say sometimes I can't help it, but I know that's not true. Sometimes I just feel like doing it. No, I feel like it's the Lord sometimes, and I want us to kind of exercise our brains and our hearts a little bit in this. So would you stand, please? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are our shepherd, Lord. You're our shepherd, you're our healer, you're our banner. You're the Lord who's always there for us, Lord. You're our righteousness. And the list goes on, Lord. May we always be found, certainly by you, but in our own heart, be found in you. Not in our presumptuousness, Lord, but in you, knowing that we have no Savior outside of you, Lord. We thank you for this great salvation we have. We thank you for your word, Lord. Continue to teach us from your word, to go back through Psalm 19 and to be reminded, Lord, of,
of all that your law is, all that your word is, and that we would spend time in your word and grow in your grace and in the knowledge increasingly of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all this, Lord. Just bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we meet together over in the cafe tonight. We love you and we thank you for all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.